I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. As we return again this morning in John's Gospel, we're in John chapter 3. Start our reading at verse 22 and read the balance of the chapter. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, pray that you would bless this reading of your word to our souls, to our good, and that you would bless also the preaching of the word, that you would take the inadequate preparation, the inadequate delivery, the inadequate hearing of your word this morning, and by your Spirit, make it adequate and more than adequate to do good in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Please be seated. Let's start this morning's sermon with a vocabulary word. Maybe some of you will have this word, a few, but I'm going to guess that most of you don't have this word. So if you get nothing else today, you learn a new word. The word crepuscular. Isn't that an ugly word? It's an ugly word for something beautiful. The word crepuscular. It's from a Latin word for twilight, for that light between day and night, or between night and day. If we use the word much today, we use the word mostly as an adjective for things that are crepuscular, particularly creatures that are crepuscular. Deer and rabbit are crepuscular because it's harder for them to be seen in twilight and they'd rather not be eaten. Sharks are crepuscular because it's harder for them to be seen and they'd like to eat things, and so they like to sneak up on them. Fireflies are crepuscular. Even plants, morning glories, evening primroses are crepuscular. They're active in that twilight, that time between day and night, or night and day. Now, other than my own self-indulgent interest in vocabulary, why do I start us with that word? Because I think thinking about that time between day and night, that light between night and day, is actually a helpful way to think about this passage and to think about its central idea, which is articulated so famously by John the Baptist there in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. I say that's the central idea. I mean, it's the central thought. And actually, that expression, I think, is the center of this passage in the sense that it divides it. As I've told you even last week, or I think it was last week, helpful to remember that the original text has no quotation marks. Means that sometimes it's not always clear when one person's speech ends and another person's begins. So when you look at this, I think it's actually, and I'm not, in case you think I'm just a nut, I'm not alone in this. Many that have studied the Greek text actually think John the Baptist's speech ends at verse 30. That's his last statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. And what follows in verses 31 through 36 are the words of John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, the author of the Gospel, giving us his reflections, actually on what we call the whole chapter. And you really get a sense of that when you just look at verses 31 through 36 and notice how much they parallel, particularly not John the Baptist's words, but the words of Jesus and Nicodemus, particularly Jesus' words to Nicodemus. You can just look at back at verses 12 and 13 and see how they're reflected in verse 31. That is, in 12 and 13, that Jesus spoke of earthly things and heavenly things and of the one who has ascended into heaven and descended. And then here, I think John the Apostle says, he who comes from heaven is above all. He is of the earth, is from the earth, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. That same sense of the two places and the one that has come down. There in verse 32, he speaks of the one whose testimony is not received, just as Jesus had said the same in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. You can see how verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, reflects Jesus' words in verse 15. To believe on the Son of Man is to have eternal life, but it also reflects the words of John the Baptist. The earlier words before John the Baptist in verse 16 and verse 18 of believing in the Son and having eternal life. It seems to me these last verses are John the Apostle taking the themes of the whole chapter and bringing them together. And that division, let me just remind you, you can believe it's either John, doesn't affect the words. The words are still true, whether they're John the Baptist or John the Apostle. But I think that division not only gives unity to the chapter, but it also puts that significant weight on verse 30 as the last words that we have of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. I want us to think about that expression, that idea, and I want us to think about it in terms of twilight, of the shift. Is it not striking that in the section right before this, verses 19, 20, 21, five times John refers to Jesus as the light, the light. Something he called him six times in chapter 1, the light, the light, the light. Now we have John the Baptist speaking of the necessity that that one who is the light increase, even as he decreases. It's not difficult to think about how as the sunlight increases, as the sun rises in dawn, so the other lights, the lights of night, the moon, the stars, begin to decrease. Well, I want us to think about this crepuscular moment. When night is passing and day is coming, I want us to meditate three ways out of this passage on this. But before we can do that, we need to just get the scene before us. Get the scene. The scene is one in which the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ seem to be put in as parallel a form as they possibly could. They seem, for this moment right here, to be identical. That is, you look at what is said, what do we have? We have two men, Jesus and John. Each of them is surrounded by their group of disciples. It's Jesus and his disciple, John and his disciples. Each of them are in an indistinct place. My translation says that Jesus and his disciples are in the land of Judea. I think the ESV says the Judean countryside, which is really a better... They're already in Judea because they've been in Jerusalem. So they're in Judea. So they're going out some... They're out in the countryside. We're not told where. And we're told that John and his disciples are in Enon near Salim. We have no idea where that is now, but it was even vague then. It's near someplace. We have John and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, in indistinct places doing, it appears, the exact same thing. They're baptizing. This is the only place that we're told about Jesus baptizing. And in fact, it's quite possible that he's not. That is, in this sense, that is, if you look at chapter 4, the opening verses, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," verse 2, "although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." But the way it is presented to us, particularly here in chapter 3, is to put the two ministries in as near an identical position as you could imagine. It's kind of like either side of dawn or dusk. You know, the last minute of night and the first minute of day look exactly alike. They look exactly alike. Whether, technically, you can define twilight scientifically. It begins, if it's evening, it begins when the center of the sun is 6 degrees below the horizon. But if it's the other end of the cycle, it's 6 degrees below the horizon and rising. It's the same position, morning and night. It's the exact same light. And these two ministries look identical. We're told something that seems patently obvious in verse 24, that this is happening because John had not yet been thrown into prison. Did you really need to be told that he wasn't in prison? He's with his disciples and they're ministering. I think he must not be in prison. Why are we told that? Well, I would remind you of something we've seen a couple of times already. John, that is the Apostle John, writing this gospel, always assumes that you have some knowledge of the story of the gospel already. You've read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You have some idea. He's very comfortable referring to things with the assumption that you know about it. You already know, as a reader of this gospel, that John the Baptist is eventually going to wind up in prison. And you probably know that he's never coming out. That is, when he comes out, his head comes one way and his body comes the other. So what is John the Apostle telling us this for, that this is before he was thrown in prison? He's telling us this happened very early in Christ's ministry. Because John the Baptist is imprisoned early in Christ's ministry. In Mark's gospel, John is thrown into prison in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, by way of parallel. In Matthew, it's in chapter 3. You bear in mind that the first two chapters of Matthew are about Jesus being born and Jesus being an infant and all that sort of thing. So it's what he's saying is this is the very end of John's ministry and the very beginning of Christ's ministry. That's when this is. That's when the overlap is. Now, I told you, I think it's helpful for us to think about this passage in terms of twilight. Meditate upon it in three ways. We can think small, medium, and large, though we're going to do it in reverse order. Large, medium, small. Large, that means scale. I want us to think in terms of history. This text, in its particulars, is about the person of John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist and his attitude and those sorts of things. But I want us, before we come to that or think about that directly, think about John the Baptist in terms of the scale of history. John the Baptist is a New Testament character. That is, he's a person that we meet in the New Testament. But he's an Old Testament figure. He's a New Testament character, but he's an Old Testament figure. He is not literally Elijah reincarnated. He was asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah. I'm John." But he was prophesied to come. There was, the last verses of the Old Testament, the last verses of Malachi, are a prophecy of the one that would come before the Messiah in the spirit of Elijah. And that prophecy was spoken to John's father when he was in the temple by the angel Gabriel, who said, your wife is going to have a child. And he cites that prophecy of the one who comes like Elijah. And Jesus himself will affirm that identification in Matthew 11, where he says, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist was Elijah, meaning not literally, but spiritually. So he's an Old Testament character in that sense, and he looks and he sounds the part of an Old Testament character, figure. That is, his. When you read about him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read about his crazy clothes, you know, his camel skin garment with the leather belt and his crazy diet. He's eating honey and locusts, wild honey and locusts, and he's living in the wilderness. And you hear him preach in Matthew and Mark and Luke where he's denouncing the leadership around him and calling, not calling for, but anticipating the judgment of the Messiah. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. He's coming. He has his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to clear his threshing floor. It's all very Old Testament. This man that was predicted in the Old Testament and predicted by the figure of an Old Testament prophet, Elijah, and who comes looking like that man in his dress and his demeanor and his location in the wilderness and in his speech. This one says, if you'll allow it, this last of the Old Testament prophets says, he must increase and I must decrease. Not simply in terms of himself. We shouldn't think of it simply in terms of himself. We should think of it in terms of the ages. John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, our author, has been setting this idea before us repeatedly in this gospel, that the old is passing and the new is here. The Old Testament was a book of symbols and pictures and types. The New Testament and the coming of Christ is one of substance. And so he's shown us at the wedding of Cana, they had water in ceremonial pots. That is, the water was for purification, the thing that they're discussing here. The water was for ceremonial cleansing. It was colorless, odorless, tasteless, powerless. But Jesus turns it to wine with color, flavor, and power. We're moving past symbols and we're moving towards substance. John the Baptist himself has announced Christ as the Lamb of God. The Old Testament was a book full of lambs, all kinds of lambs. From the Exodus going forward, Israel was defined by sacrificing lambs, a picture of avoiding judgment and being acceptable to God. But it's in the New Testament, when the Lamb of God comes, that he goes into the temple and he drives out the lambs and the animals. Because the time of pictures and symbols is ending and the substance is here. The Old Testament was a story of the people of God centered in a land, centered around the city of Jerusalem, centered around a building, the temple, the place where God could meet with his people without reference to sin, the one place on earth where they could come together without reference to sin, because at that place, sin was symbolically removed in those lambs. And yet when Jesus enters the temple, he refers to himself as the temple. Tear down this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. Speaking of himself, it is in him that God's people meet with him without reference to sin. The time of symbols is passing and the substance is coming. In that temple, he was met by men who had authority, because the Old Testament religion was full of men with authority, priests and Levites who had an authority in the house of God. And yet, as they meet with Jesus, who meets them with whip in hand, and they challenge him. He speaks as not as one with appointed authority in the house. He speaks as the son. You've turned my father's house into a place of merchandise as he drives them out. The time of symbols is passing. Substance is here. The Old Testament was full of those who were sent to teach Israel. Prophets, priests, Levites, those that were to teach Israel. What is it they're supposed to teach? Primarily, principally, fundamentally. What should a teacher in Israel teach Israel? Shouldn't he teach them how to enter into the kingdom of God? And yet we have Jesus meet earlier in this chapter with Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, and that one does not know how to enter the kingdom of God. Is mystified as Jesus explains to him what is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. Who is talking to Nicodemus? The one who will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to my Father except by me. He is the way into the kingdom of God. The time of symbols is passing, and the time of substance is here. John understands this. He understands the direction. He understands his place. His disciples, not so clear. If all you had was their expression there in verse 26, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. If that's the only verse you had, you might think they were just giving him information. But it is patently obvious from his response. They're more than giving him information. They don't welcome this change. They don't want this change. John understands. He reminds him, verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent ahead of them. And then he illustrates the right attitude with this little parable. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. That's the right heart. You know, right before the wedding, who spends the most time with the bridegroom before the wedding, in the hours leading up to the wedding? In a sense, it's the best man. It's the friend. They're as close can be, leading up to the moment. And they're standing together, at least in our practice, standing together in our wedding ceremony, something probably similar then. But they're intimate until the time comes. When they leave the ceremony, it's not going to be the bridegroom and the best man getting in the car with the tin cans and the paint on the back. It's going to be the bride and groom. And the best man is not bitter. If he's a true best man, if he's a true friend of the bridegroom, he's not, oh, I can't stand her. She's ruining everything. Nor is he saying, I wish it was me. I wish it wasn't him. I hate that guy. He delights. This is what they've been looking toward. His joy is full because all the period of waiting is coming to a close and the period of fullness when Christ takes his bride, the Messiah comes to his people, that moment is upon us. And so he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John, as the last man of the Old Testament, says it's time for us to turn the page to the new. I want you to think of it that way. Second way for us to meditate upon this is in terms of particular ministry. John's disciples are plainly anxious. He is baptizing and all are coming to him. They want him to do something. We're losing trade. We're losing customers. Maybe you can hear him strategizing. John, you know, really what you need to do is up your social media game, you know, drive some traffic. Everyone is going to the other guy. But John is content. He's content because his eyes are not on himself. His eyes are upon Jesus. He must increase. It is necessary that he increase. It is right and good and proper and fitting and impossible to oppose. He must increase, and I must decrease. These words, this verse, verse 30, are ministerial favorites. These are words ministers think about a lot. These are the words that we quote to new men. When a new man takes up the office to be a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary, sometimes we'll preach a whole sermon to him. He must increase. You must decrease. And it's not simply at the beginning. These are the words that many of us say to ourselves to either console ourselves or deflate ourselves. When things are going rotten, when you're getting kicked around or unappreciated, at least you feel unappreciated, or at other times when you're having trouble getting in and out of the church because your head is so big, because you think you're so great. And it's very helpful to remember, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's not about me. It's not my ministry. This is the gold standard of the minister or the elder or the deacon or the officer or the evangelizers. This is the gold standard of their heart, of their attitude. The perfect sermon. The perfect sermon is the sermon in which the people leave the room with their minds completely full of the Lord Jesus Christ and they can't remember a thing about me. That's the standard. It is inevitable that some ministers, because of their faithfulness or fruitfulness, will enter into a measure of fame, influence, even wealth, though I think that is not inevitable. You could just give it away. But they will enter into a certain measure of fame or influence, some. And that's not wrong. I mean, it's 2,000 years on. We're still talking about John the Baptist. It's not wrong that he's had fame and influence. What is damnably wrong is to seek it, to make that the goal. Rather, he must increase, but I must decrease. Well, I think those words essentially preach themselves. I want to draw your attention to some others. That's the last part of John's answer. I want to draw your attention to the much less memorable first words of his answer there in verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. I've never heard a sermon on that, a charge to a minister. Much less memorable words. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. I want us to think about those words a little bit this morning, not abstractly, not generally, but particularly as a particular church, as a particular congregation, as a particular minister. And we have a small ministry. I'm the pastor of a small church. You are, if you're members here, a part of a small church. Now, I have spoken before, and undoubtedly will speak again, of my desire that our ministry would be larger. I think there is a right way to aspire to that, even as I'm painfully conscious of how easy it is for selfish motives to enter into such things, fraught with danger. But for now, whatever the future may hold, for now, the Lord has appointed to me, but not just to me, to us, a small ministry. Looking around, it's not hard to say, wow, there's some really big ministries out there. I mean, in our town. We can look around and say, boy, that's a going concern. That's a thriving operation next door, down the street, over there. Why, we might even say, everyone is going to them. Everyone is going to them. And then as we think about some other ministry that is apparently more prosperous or undeniably more prosperous than ours, we might speculate as to why. We might criticize. We might assume that they have compromised in some way, compromised their doctrine or compromised their practice. Or we might just say, no, they're not bad people. They're not. That's good. It's fine. Well, they do have some advantages that we didn't have. You know, they did get that land for free, you know. They have been at it for, you know, three more decades than us or five more, you know. Or we could say this or we could say that, or we could speculate about what they have or what we don't have. Or we could be even charitable and say, you know, frankly, they're just doing it better. They're just doing a better. They're going at it. They're doing this and they're doing that and they're more faithful. They're more energetic. Or something. We can think all kinds of ways. We could say they have better gifts. Whatever those things might be, some of them fruitful, some of them decidedly not. These words right here have given my heart a lot to think about this week. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Even as his disciples are frantic around him that he's losing disciples, he's losing audience, he's losing market share. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. I think there's a lot to be thought about there. It's a difficult question to sort out the balance. What is the balance of our heart toward these things? We're not supposed to be complacent, but we are supposed to be content. We're not supposed to be complacent, but we are supposed to be content. That is, we shouldn't be idle. We should be diligent. We should be energetic. I even think perhaps we should be creative in how we go about expanding the work of the kingdom that falls to us. We shouldn't be complacent. We shouldn't be hyper-Calvinist. We shouldn't sit on our hands and say, well, you know, whatever, I guess, what, you know, I just do. If somebody comes up and asks me about Jesus, then I guess I'll speak. If somebody asks me, do I go to church, then maybe, and they ask twice, maybe then I should mention where, you know, you shouldn't be complacent. You certainly shouldn't be complacent. I shouldn't be complacent. If there's sin in my ministry, if there's a lack of diligence or faithfulness or spirituality about it, I should be pursuing those things. But we ought to be content. John's disciples are not content. They're not content at all. They're anxious. John's words, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven, remind me that true ministry, can't be built, can't be driven like a car. It's received. Does it mean that the one who receives it isn't supposed to be a steward of it, isn't supposed to be a diligent steward of it, isn't supposed to seek to get the most fruit out of the vine that he has? But the fundamental thing is received. It's not made. John knows that, and he's content. I am learning that I need to learn to be content even while I make no excuses for the things that I ought to be about. Third way I want us to meditate from this passage, large on the scale of history, medium in terms of ministry, even the ministry of this church, small in terms of our own hearts. John's ministry is closing, even as Jesus's is opening. The Apostle John, verses 31 through 36, reflecting upon this, those last verses, the Apostle John reflecting on this time, this crepuscular moment, this transitional period, he is pressing some ideas upon us. He is reviewing those themes that had already been touched upon in the conversation with Nicodemus. And he's pressing upon us certain things. And that which stands out there in verses 32 and 33, what he, that is Jesus, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. The question of the testimony, receiving the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. What testimony? What particularly we receive? I mean, obviously, you've got four Gospels full of things that Jesus said and taught. There are many things that are that we could put under the rubric or the title of Christ's testimony. But it seems to me the one that stands out in this chapter, that stands out from the conversation with Nicodemus and the verses that follow, and that is revived here in the last verse, is that of belief. You see it there in verse 15, as Jesus says, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And then in 16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then in the last verse, 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The question that seems preeminent and paramount is the question of belief and unbelief, the question of increase and decrease in Christ, in us. This question, who do you want to increase in you? You or Jesus? Who do you want to increase in you? You or Jesus? I'll tell you what Jesus wants. Not only has he told us to believe in him, but he sets before us, both by precept and then ultimately by example, how we ought to live. He says things that are very out of sync with our flesh and with the world. He who is first will be last. He who is last will be first. Jesus says, oh, do you want to save your life? Oh, then you need to lose your life. You need to lose it. You know what you need to do? You need to take up your cross and follow me. Now, everybody in that age, who takes up crosses? People are on their way to their death, just like Jesus was. He says, oh, do you want to be great? Do you want to be the greatest? Then be the servant of all. So who is the greatest? He says, who's greater? The one who serves or the one who is served? Everybody knows the one who served is greater, right? But he says, I say to you, no, he who serves is the greatest. And I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And he practices what he preaches. Because in that hour of darkness, he said to his Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And he did it. He's setting before us how we ought to live. What ought to increase in us? What ought to decrease in us? Do you see? We all live at twilight. We all live in crepuscular light. Here's a striking thing about twilight. You don't know which it is just looking at the light. That is, if I brought you a photograph, and in the photograph it was the image was divided horizontally because it's the horizon across the ocean. It's just water, it's just the ocean, and there's light coming up from the horizon because the sun is just below the horizon. The sky has got that beautiful illumination, that twilight illumination. I show you the photograph, and I ask you, sunset or sundown, sunrise or sunset? What are you going to tell me? There's no way for you to know. Not from the photograph. You say, well, I recognize it's the Atlantic. Yeah, are you standing in North Carolina or England? Sunset. Sunrise, in and of themselves, they look the same. It's twilight, but they're radically different. In one, day is coming on. In one, night is coming on. You and I live in such a light, and the question is this: what is increasing and what is decreasing? Is the light coming on? Is Jesus rising? Are you being formed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you moving toward the light? Are you moving away from it? You've heard of Jesus. Maybe you're a member of the church. Maybe you've made a profession of faith. But Jesus is decreasing. Which is it? We stand between light and darkness. We live our lives between daytime and nighttime. That's what it means to be a Christian in the fallen world. The question is, are we moving toward light or dark? Are we moving toward life or death? Are we receiving the testimony of the one who has come from heaven, or are we drinking in the testimony of the world? I recognize, you recognize, if you're Presbyterians, you're Calvinists, that he who has begun a good work in you, that you'll be carried to the end. I'm speaking to you at the level of your experience. I'm speaking to you of the level of your desire, the level of what you're going about and what you're going after. Because ultimately, whether you're elect and predestined for heaven or not, well, we'll all know that at the end, we can smell it and see it pretty much in the course of your life. Are you chasing after Jesus? Are you pursuing the things of God? Are you turning your back on the light? He must increase, but I must decrease. It's not a word just for preachers or for prophets. It's a word for all of us. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray for us that we would be decreasing in ourselves and increasing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that you would be growing in us, that the process of being sanctified would be evident and not passive only, but that we would be pursuing you, seeking the things of God. Pray, Father, that as we think about our own lives and we think about our life together as a church, that we would be increasing. That we would not be complacent in sin or sloth or even smallness in the right things, but that we would be content at whatever you have appointed for us. Fill our hearts with this wisdom. May you increase, may we decrease. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.